Well, let us turn this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and we shall begin to read at verse 14. In Matthew chapter 26, at verse 17, I beg your pardon, verse number 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master says, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the sending away of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and so on. Now this morning we are breaking into our series, our present series of sermons in Sunday mornings, looking at whole chapters. And we're going to take a break from that series this morning because this is Easter Day, this is Easter Sunday. And it is good for us on these special occasions to say something from the Scriptures which is relevant to the season that we find ourselves in. And I have always been one who has agreed that we should hit while the iron is hot, so to speak, and while people's minds are thinking about certain aspects of the Christian faith, it is good to remind us of what the Scripture says concerning these particular trains of thought. It is also good for another reason. We are going to be looking at one aspect of the Lord's Supper this morning and the Passover this morning, and we're not doing so in the context of a communion season. I think it's a good thing for us from time to time to preach on texts of Scripture which are usually associated with a particular activity. For example, I believe it is a good thing to preach on the incarnation, the coming of Christ into the world at times other than Christmas time, when people generally preach on the coming of the Lord. And it is so with the Lord's Supper. We tend to associate the verses that we've just been reading with the actual observance of the Lord's Supper. Maybe we should be observing the Lord's Supper on such an occasion as this. The fact is we are not. But that is no reason for us not to preach on the scriptural teaching that has to do with the observance of the Lord's Supper. So we are taking this passage this morning, or one verse only. We're going to concentrate on one verse and on verse number 18. And we're going to be thinking particularly of the words of the Lord to his disciples. They had asked the question at verse 17, where will you have us prepare to eat the Passover? And our text this morning is in verse 18, and particularly these words of Christ. And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Now, you notice the context in which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words to his disciples. It is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there is no question whatsoever that the Passover was the season, it was the context in which our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And the fact of the matter is that even as we gather here now this morning, we are in the time in which the Jews are actually celebrating their Feast of Unleavened Bread. Last week, during the week, they had the Passover. And the Passover was the beginning of the combined feast that generally became known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it lasted for 8 days. We were reading, you remember, in the book of Exodus in chapter 10. And we were told there that on the first month of their religious year, on the 10th day of that month, the Jews were commanded by the Lord to take a lamb, separate a lamb from the flock on the 10th day of that month. They were to keep that lamb until the 14th day of that month. And on the 14th day, they were to slay that lamb, and they were to eat that lamb. Nothing was to remain over until the following day. If perchance anything did remain, it was not to be eaten, it was to be burnt by fire. It was a whole burnt offering in that sense. And then from the 15th day of that month, the day immediately after the slaying and the observance of the Passover, there was a period of 7 days until the 21st day of the month. And these 7 days were to be the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. For 7 days there was to be a festivity in which no leaven was to be eaten. Now the Jews, even as we gather here this morning, they are observing their Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so conjoined together was the Feast of the Passover, the one day, only one day, the 14th day of the month, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread from the 15th to the 21st day of the month, so conjoined together were they that it became generally known as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of the Passover. It was all inclusive. Now that is the context in which our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. That is the context in which Jesus Christ was buried, and the context in which he also rose from the dead. Because part of the Jewish ritual of the observance of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was also the offering of the first sheaves. The first fruits were offered during those particular days. And so the whole of our Lord's ministry, coming into the world to die for our sins, to be buried, to rise again as the first fruits from the dead, it is all contained within that 8-day period in the Jewish ancient calendar called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And that is why we're told here, verse number 17, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this was actually the day of the Passover, but it became known as the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, our interest particularly is not in the Passover as such, but our Lord Jesus Christ's understanding of the Passover, and indeed his understanding of fulfilling the Passover. And so our text particularly this morning is this statement in verse number 18. My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Now, what are we to make of these words? And what does Christ mean us to understand by these words? These words are very carefully chosen. They're not just random statements. Our Lord is defining something very specifically that has to do with his understanding of his mission. And therefore, his understanding of his mission must be our understanding of the gospel. we derive our knowledge of the gospel primarily from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that we want to emphasize this morning is the way that Jesus says on this occasion, he says, "My time, he says, is at hand." Now, this is highly significant, because this Passover is not for him just another Passover. It is a specific kind of Passover that he's going to observe. And in Luke's gospel, it is put even more clearly. In Luke chapter 22 at verse 15, Jesus says, "With strong desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." With this Passover, the emphasis is on this particular Passover. Over and above all the other Passovers, he had observed the Passover all the days of his life. He has become accustomed to observing the Jewish Passover. And we know that as a boy of 12, for example, in Luke chapter 2, you remember he went with his parents, as was their custom, to go up to Jerusalem and to join in the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to observe the feast of the Passover. And it was at that time, you remember, that he remained behind in Jerusalem. And his parents, after several days' journey, realized he wasn't there. They went back to Jerusalem and found him in the temple discussing with the elders, the professors of theology, the issues, answering and asking them questions. And the context, of course, of that great debate between Jesus and the Jewish religious authorities was the context of the Passover. And there's no question in my mind whatsoever that what Jesus was doing was fulfilling the commandment of the Lord that in the future generations, when your children ask you, "What do you mean by this service?" they were to tell the children, "This is the Lord's Passover," and explain to them the significance of the Passover for the national life and indeed the salvation of Israel. And there's no question, surely, that when Jesus was discussing with the Jewish authorities in the temple, it was the issue of the Passover. What do you mean by this? What do you mean by this Passover? What do you think the Passover means? And so this particular Passover that we're looking at this morning is a special Passover in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, it is going to be the last Passover. It is going to be the last Passover that he will ever observe. It is also going to be the last Passover that his disciples are ever going to observe as a Passover. Now, what is so significant about this particular time? Well, what is significant is this. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not just speaking of time when he says, "My time is at hand." Those of you who know your Greek New Testament will know that there are two different words used for time in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. There's a word which means chronological time, just time, calendar time, the time that we just measure by hours and days and so on. We have those chronometers, chronology. It comes from that ordinary word for time, time passing, time passes. But that is not the word that is used here. The word here is a word kairos, which means opportunity time. It is not simply an ordinary time. It's a time for something to be done now, and it must be done in the appointed time. And it must be done in the opportunity given to do that one thing. We even speak like that at times, don't we? When we think of time, it's time to do this. There's still time to do this. Because there will be no more time to do this if we don't do it now. What must be done quickly. It must be done in the appointed time. And that's the idea that lies behind Jesus' words here where he says, "My time is at hand. It's near now. I'm coming now to the time, the appointed proportion of time that was given to me to do something. And for this hour, I have come into the world, and now the time has come." Now, how does he know that the time has come? Why is it that he says, "This time has come"? Because up until this time, the time had not come for him to go to Jerusalem and to do what he was going to do. And we have this brought out very clearly in the Gospel of John, you remember. In John chapter 2, for example, the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed, you might remember how his mother came to him and asked him to provide wine for the feast. What have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. And in John's Gospel, there are about half a dozen references. My hour is not yet come. He mentioned in chapter 7 when they would come and make him a king, for example. In chapter 8 in John, in chapter 13, again in chapter 17, my hour is not yet come. But you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 12, when the Greeks came and they said, we want to see Jesus. Jesus said, now the hour is come, the time for which he came into the world. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. No, because for this hour and this time, I came into the world for this particular time to do something. And Jesus recognized with the coming of those Greeks, we want to see Jesus, that enough had been done in the past. And it was now time to do that one true thing for which he had come into the world. Now, what am I driving at in all of this? How does he know that his time has come and that previously his time had not come? Well, he knows because of two things. First of all the sermons that he had to preach before he had established his message in the world. All these sermons, all the sayings, I must go throughout all the cities, because the time is not yet come to go to Jerusalem. The time for his preaching was then and then and then. And he must spend time preaching the gospel. And preaching the gospel in such a manner as to make it unmistakably his message. His message is clear. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ was going to spend as much time as was necessary explaining who he was, and what it was that we must do to be saved, and what we must do in order to be his disciples. He must spend time in explaining his mission concerning his person and concerning his work. And when the Greeks came, Jesus recognized that his message was now spreading outside the borders of Judaism. And it was now spreading unto the Gentiles. Enough had already been said to establish his message and his ministry insofar as it was an earthly ministry. But also there were those miracles that he must perform. He went about doing good. We are told that wherever he went, multitudes came and he healed them all. And these people would go and tell others the great things that the Lord had done for them. So he had to spend a considerable portion of his earthly ministry preaching the word and performing signs and wonders to authenticate his word. And there is a relationship in the miracles that he performed and in the sermons that he preached, which were, as it were, mutually reinforcing one the other. You remember how he puts it in John's Gospel, for example. If you don't believe my words, he said, then believe the works, because the works testify of me. Over and over again, when he performed miracles and signs, we find people coming to a certain conclusion. This is the prophet who was to come into the world. But there were other people who had to see signs and wonders, authenticating his earthly ministry. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ knew perfectly well that these miracles and messages, they were only the preliminaries. He didn't come into the world in order simply to be the greatest preacher that the world had ever known, or the greatest miracle worker that the world had ever known. He didn't come to do these things specifically and only. These were the preliminaries, if you like. They were important enough, but they were not the full manifestation of the ministry that he had come to perform. Because always Jesus knew that there was something more to be done. Not just preaching, not just performing signs and miracles, but there was something ultimately that had to be done. And it had to be done when he had established his credentials, rooted his ministry in the world, and done enough and said enough to confirm the disciples that after the event, when they knew how he had died for sins and risen again for justification, they would then be able to be witnesses to his, not only his resurrection, but to his messages and his miracles. Where do you think the disciples got all this information that they write about in their epistles and they went preaching in the Acts of the Apostles? They got it from Jesus. They were simply reiterating and repeating the things that he had said concerning himself when they had been with him from the beginning of John's baptism right through to his resurrection. We were witnesses with him. We were there. We heard him. We saw him. We saw him alive again after his crucifixion. And now the time has come to do the one thing, the ultimate thing for which he has come into the world. And that is to go to Jerusalem and to do something at Jerusalem that is, as it were, symbolized in the Lord's Supper. "This is my body," he said on that occasion. Now that was an unusual way to describe the Passover. Nobody had ever described the Jewish Passover in that way before. Whenever the host would be explaining the Passover, he would always say, "This is the Lord's Passover." Jesus says, "This is my body, which is broken for you," as they were eating and as they were taking the feast on that occasion. He is interpreting it all in light of himself. In other words, what he is saying is that the Passover ultimately speaks about me. This is something brand new in the history of the world. And so my time is now at hand. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what the Passover that he was about to eat with his disciples symbolized. He knew what it meant, because he always knew what it meant. He knew in the Old Testament what the real meaning of the Passover was. And so my time is at hand, and I will eat the Passover, this particular Passover, with you, with my disciples. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this morning. But there's a second thing that we must emphasize also. Not only my time is at hand, and how Jesus knew that this Passover was to be the time at hand, but what did he understand by the Passover? What is the significance of the Passover of all things? Well, we were reading in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, verses 1 to 28, for that very reason. Because in that chapter, in Exodus chapter 12, we have a very detailed account of the institution of the Passover meal. Now, later on in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, for example, and also in the time of Josiah, you may remember when there was the great Reformation and revival, there are other Passovers observed which don't strictly follow the pattern, actually, of what we find in the book of Exodus chapter 12. But if we're going to understand any teaching of the Scripture, we must go back to the beginning of that teaching. Yes, it can be changed. For example, sometimes the Passover was held not on the first day of the month, but on the second, not on the first month, but on the second month. There was a case, you remember, in the when some people were ceremonially unclean, and Moses allowed them to have it not on the first month, but on the second month. There was an allowance made for certain circumstances. But in Exodus chapter 12, we do have the primal incident and description of the Passover of the Lord. And let's remind ourselves of what the Scripture actually says about that Passover. It says, first of all, that it was the first in the Jewish month, or the first, it was observed in the first month of the Jewish year. Now, that's highly significant, because there were other feasts, there were other blood offerings in the history of Israel. There are at least five different kinds of offerings of blood in ancient Israel. But as more than one commentator has wisely pointed out, they were all simply variants of the Passover. The Passover is the fundamental sacrifice of the Old Testament. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason. Because sometimes men have said that the Day of Atonement is the fundamental offering of the Old Testament. And it's the great Day of Atonement. That is where the sins of Israel were atoned for. Yes, in a sense, that's true, but it's not the total truth. In the repetition of the Day of Atonement, there is a reminder of sins every year. But the Day of Atonement, every offering of an animal and the offering of blood is simply a kind of variant of the Passover. It is the Passover that is the blood sacrifice of the Old Testament. This will be to you the beginning of months. And we're actually told in the Old Testament that this feast of the Passover was the first feast of the other great feasts to be held in Israel. So the fundamental idea of the Passover in the scripture is that this is the basic sacrifice for the sins of the people. This is the one thing that takes away the sins of the world. So the first thing that we say about the Passover is that it is the fundamental sacrifice of the Old Testament. The second thing that we say about the Passover is this. It was to be held in perpetuity to all generations. Now that is not said of other sacrifices in that sense. There is something in the Passover that is of a perpetual significance and must be observed. The meaning of the Passover must be observed until the end of time, the scripture says. So the Passover and the real meaning of the Passover is a continual observance of what God has done in the Passover. But there's something else that we say about the Passover. And that is that it is a feast for the family. It is the feast of the Lord's Passover. I must eat this Passover with my disciples. We'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon. It was a family gathering. And we're told explicitly how each family was to take a lamb for itself. And if there was too much for one family, then invite your neighbors to join in. It didn't matter. As long as there was enough to go round the assembly, you could gather in as many people if the lamb could cope with it. Each man according to his eating. In other words, the Passover was to be a sacrifice that was sufficient for the needs of a hungry people. So the Passover meal in ancient Israel was a family gathering. It was a feast. It was the dinner. It was on the table for the dinner that evening. That's the significance of the Passover. And that's the significance too of Jesus saying, I will eat this Passover with my disciples. They are now his family. Why is he not eating it with Mary his mother and his other uterine brothers and his sisters? Why not? Because the disciples are his true family. That's the point that he's emphasizing. We'll come back to that later on. And then the Passover was also a sacrifice for sin. Because the blood was to be poured out of the slain lamb, put into a basin, and with branches of hyssop, it was to be sprinkled on the lintel and the doorposts of the houses of Israel. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Indeed, that is where we get the word Passover from, Pascha. It is this passing over. And the angel of death would pass by. And wherever there was no blood, death would visit. And wherever there was blood, the angel of the Lord would not bring death, because death had already occurred in that house. Always God passes by only when there is blood sprinkled. The sprinkling of blood is the one only thing that can possibly avert the wrath of God upon a sinful people. That's the principle. So the sacrifice of the Passover is an animal sacrifice of blood for the remission of sins, to take away sin. So it is a feast for the family. It is a sacrifice to the Lord as a blood offering. It is also a commemoration. This is, you will observe it in your generations for a memorial. And it was a memorial, not simply to remind the people of sin year by year, But it was a memorial to remind the people of salvation year by year. It was the beginning of the great experience of the Exodus. The people of Israel did not leave Egypt on the night or during the slaying of the Passover. They left Egypt the following day. Nobody was to leave the house during that terrible night. And it was going to be after that terrible night had passed, then they would enter into their newness of life. And they would look back, and they would see, not only in commemoration, the forgiveness of sin, but the beginning of a new life, a new exodus would begin for them. And so each year, there wasn't going to be a reenactment of a deliverance out of Egypt, but there was going to be a reminder to the people of Israel of the great salvation that God had worked for them on that occasion. And that is why down through the century of ancient Israel, you may remember, the prophets continually reminded the people of the Exodus. That was the great event in their history that had brought them out finally from bondage and made them a covenant nation under God. It was at the time of the Passover that God did that great thing for them. It was a memorial feast. This is a memorial to the Lord. The right hand of the Lord has done valiantly. But there's another thing we can say about the Passover. And that it was a prophecy. It was a prophecy about the Lamb who would come to take away the sin of the world. Now, I am not saying that that is brought out so clearly in the Old Testament, but gradually it is unfolded in the Old Testament narrative of God's purposes of grace, that there is going to come a one who will be the righteous Redeemer. And he is designated as a lamb over and over again. A lamb is an animal ready to be sacrificed. And when, for example, John the Baptist, you remember, was asked, in John's Gospel, chapter 1. He was asked by those delegates from the religious headquarters in Jerusalem, who are you? If you're not the prophet, if you're not Jeremiah or one of the prophets, then who are you? You're not the Christ. He says, I am not only the voice in the wilderness, but he was able to point to Jesus Christ and to say to him, he is the Lamb of God. What a strange thing to say, you might say. Pointing to Jesus, one of his baptized adherents, apparently. And he was pointing to him and saying, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What is John referring to in the Lamb of God? What does he mean? Well, there were different kinds of lambs in the Old Testament. And there were every single day in Israel, there was a lamb offered in the morning sacrifice. Every single evening in Israel, there was a lamb offered in the evening sacrifice. Lambs were offered day by day, twice as many on the Sabbath. The continual daily burnt offering of lambs was part of the religion of Israel. But John is not speaking specifically of the lamb, that daily lamb. He's speaking of the lamb. The lamb that is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 53, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And gradually, through the running centuries of Israel's history, the idea of the lamb, not just any lamb, but the lamb, took shape in their thinking. And Isaiah the prophet was speaking of the lamb, the specific lamb. And John the Baptist was speaking of the lamb in Isaiah chapter 53 when he says, this is the lamb who is led to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And this is how the New Testament understands it, and this is how Jesus understands it, because it was written of the lamb, of the Passover, and of no other sacrifice at all in Israel. Not a bone shall be broken. And you remember how when Jesus was crucified on the cross of Calvary, I've mentioned all this to you before, I'm simply trying to remind us, because today is a day of remembrance after all. It is a remembrance of the Lord's Passover. It is a remembrance of the Lord's death and resurrection. We are here this morning to remember the significance of what we call Easter. And it all has to do with what he has done in the past for our salvation. And Jesus is going to do it now in this offering himself at Jerusalem to eat the Passover for the disciples. And the apostles clearly understood this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse number 7, where Paul is encouraging, indeed commanding, the Corinthian congregation to behave themselves. He says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Not a bone of him shall be broken. That also was a prophecy that we find in Psalm 34, for example. God will deliver the righteous, not a bone of him will be broken. But of the Lord Jesus Christ specifically, it is said, and that is referring back to a verse away back in Exodus chapter 12. Not a bone shall be broken. And so what we have here is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is understanding the Passover in reference to himself. And he understands that the Passover lamb must be slain. Its blood must be sprinkled. And the Passover lamb must experience the experience of a holocaust, a whole burnt offering, experience of darkness. And he faces that. This is the great thing that he is going to do. And I'm emphasizing all this because there's a tremendous capacity in all of us to minimize this most important work of Christ and to emphasize other important things, but not so important. When Jesus was preaching, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, he is not preaching the gospel, he's preaching the law. There are people in Christian churches and they say, well, for me, Christianity is the Sermon on the Mount. If that is their Christianity, I tell you it's not New Testament Christianity. Our Lord Jesus Christ is expounding the significance of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard, but I say to you, they needed a fresh understanding of what the law actually meant. And those who would try to live by the Sermon on the Mount, I tell you this, if you try to live your life according to the Sermon on the Mount, you are not going to go to heaven. You're going to go to that other place. Because the only way to live the Christian life is to live looking unto Jesus. Not his teaching. Not his sermons. Not his miracles. Because the sermons don't save. They teach us, they enlighten us, but they don't save us. It is the death of Christ that saves us. It is the blood spread and sprinkled upon us. Where the Lord sees that, he will pass over. And even perchance, if we did try to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever tried to live according to the Sermon on the Mount? Try today. I want to put out an experiment to you. Try today to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. Think no evil. Do no evil. Speak no evil. If someone says something rough to you today, turn the other cheek so he can slap you on that face as well. Pray for your enemies. You try to live today according to the Sermon on the Mount. And you will find that it can't be done. I've tried it, and it can't be done. My old rebellious nature rises up. And there are times when I want to slap my enemies across the face and curse those who curse me. And there are times when I find it very difficult to pray for them. I find it very difficult to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I find it very difficult to be meek. I find it difficult to live as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. I can't even live as the light of my own little world. The Sermon on the Mount is teaching of the law. And our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do something that fulfills the law, because in his earthly ministry, in his teaching, miracle working, in his sinless resistance always to temptation, he has fulfilled the law and he has made it honorable. And he is the pure Lamb of God. He is now ready to be offered. He has been tested. Just as during that 4-day period from day 10 to day 14, you remember, in Israel, the lamb was there. It had to be a pure lamb. It had to be clean. It had to be looked at. It hadn't to be something that was sickly and rubbish. It was the choice of the flock. It had to be examined to make sure that it was fit to be the Lord's Passover. And our Lord Jesus Christ up to this point has lived immaculately. And now he is fit to be the Lamb who is slain. And he gives his life for the salvation of a lost world. This is the true Exodus. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, when Christ was metamorphosed on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember, it is Luke alone who records it. In Luke chapter 9 at verse 31, you remember Moses and Elijah speaking with him, discussing with him his decease that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word there for his decease is the word Exodus, the way out that he was going to accomplish. He was going to achieve an exodus that is not simply out of Egypt, but out of death, out of the power of sin, out of the penalty of sin, and ultimately away from the very presence of sin. That's the greater exodus. And this that he is giving himself to is the great Passover. This finishes the Old Testament Passover, which was only a type. And he is the fulfillment. He has always been the real Passover. There has always only been one Passover for sin, ultimately. And all the other sacrifices, they were types, prophecies, pointing forward to the way that God finally would deal with sin. The shedding of blood necessary for the forgiveness and salvation of a soul. And then the disciples come into it. I promised you that I'd come back to the disciples. And what is the significance of this? I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. What is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a pupil, it's a learner, it's a follower, it's an adherent. It's someone who is learning and listening and living in a new kind of way. But the disciples were not simply to be regarded as those who were learning. They are to be regarded as the new Israel. They are to be regarded as the true family of Jesus Christ. And this is where the gospel and the teaching of Jesus cuts across so many grains, as it were, in our natural way of thinking. We tend to think that loyalty to the family is the greatest issue, surely, in life. Blood is thicker than water. And I know plenty of that because I belong to the MacCallum clan. And those of you who know anything about clans in Scotland will know the clannishness of the clans in Scotland. And if you go to Ireland and if you mix with the O'Briens or the O'Neills, you won't touch one, but you'll touch them all. And that's the way it is. And blood is thicker than water in our clannishness. And we all have that kind of instinct. And yet when Jesus speaks of the family of God, he doesn't speak in terms of those natural filial blood bonds, which we hold so dear and properly so. But there can come a point, you know, when in being faithful to the clan and family favorites, we are actually dishonoring to God. Because it is possible for the clan or the family to take the place of God. And Jesus would never allow his natural born brothers and sisters, not even his mother, to take any kind of priority over his relationship to God and to the children of God. The people of God, God's people, Israel, these are God's special people chosen from among all the nations. And Jesus told those who came to him on one occasion, and he was preaching in a house, you remember, on that occasion, and you remember how they said, your mother and your brothers and sisters are here and they want to see you. Who is my mother, he said. Who are my brothers and sisters? Pointing to the disciples and the people who were listening to him preaching in that house on that day. He said, these are my mothers, my brothers and my sisters. In other words, whosoever will love mother or father, brothers or sisters, wife or children or lands more than me cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus saying that his disciples are involved in this great work that he's going to do, just as the people of Israel in ancient times were involved. You see, the disciples are not simply going to be observers. of him eating the Passover. They are going to be participants. They are going to be involved in what he is doing. They are to eat the bread that he offers them, broken. They are to take the cup and they are to drink it. They are to be participating in what he is doing for them. Just as the people of Israel in the ancient time, they weren't, as it were, just onlookers, standing and admiring from a distance. They were actually personally, intimately involved in what was taking place. They were either saved or lost, according to whether they trusted the smeared blood or not. Their whole well-being was bound up in what the Lord was doing that night of the Passover. And so it is with disciples. You and I, as Christian people, we must never, as it were, stand apart, admiring from a distance, looking on, as it were, at the great drama of the gospel message, and saying, that's what happened then. We're to do this year by year, as often as you drink this, eat of this bread and drink this cup. We are showing forth the Lord's death until he comes again. We are involved, we are participants, we are the beneficiaries. He did it all for us. Just as God in the Old Testament passed by, the angel passed by for their sake, for the sake of his people Israel. He is going to have a people for his name, and they are a blood-spattered people. They are a redeemed people. And so in the New Testament times, it is precisely the same. We apply the blood by faith, the blood of Christ. And when God sees the blood, he passes over and he forgives our sins and he forgets our sins and he says to us, I will remember your sins no more. My disciples are not simply onlookers, admirers, or advisors. We are participants. We eat and we drink. We are involved. And what we are involved with is Passover blood. Death. The wages of sin is death, but also death is more than the wages of sin. It is the price of life. He died as the Passover lamb in order that he might live again and that he might be the firstborn among many of his disciples. It is the price of life, and we are involved in that. And I think we need to grasp this more than we do, because we have a fond affection. Even the world admires Christ in so many ways. And we have a fond affection of Jesus in a sentimental kind of a way. Poor Jesus. Let us not think of him in terms of being a victim. Rather think of him in terms of being the great victor, the captain of our salvation, the mighty Christ, the living Christ. And when he enters into this awful experience of offering himself as a blood, as a lamb whose blood is to be shed, he is doing so not as a helpless victim. Yes, he is led seemingly. They took him, they did it. But he handed himself over. He was doing it. He was offering himself to God as the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. And the disciples are to be involved in that, not merely onlookers. And the observance of this Lord's Supper, Passover, is something in which we think again and again and again, not simply of the seriousness of our sins, but of the tremendous cost to God for the forgiveness of our sins. And to think not only of sins, but to think of salvation. Because the Passover was a message of grace. And the Lord's Supper is precisely a message of grace. The gospel is not a threatening note. It is a note and a message that takes away our fear of threatening. It is a message in which God tells us of the enormity and the magnitude of his love. Because greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. And this is what this little passage this morning is all about. The Jews this morning are observing their Passover season, their unleavened bread season, but they are doing so without the shedding of the blood. And they are observing something, and they don't really know what it is they're observing. I remember I've mentioned this. I will close in a moment. I remember reading a book by a Jewish rabbi, Isidore Epstein. And at the end of the book, he acknowledges that there's something missing in the Jewish religion, he said. There's something lacking. He wasn't aware of what it was. But you and I as Christians know what it was. There's no lamb whose blood is sprinkled. There's no blood to cover the sins. And you and I, every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we do so. We are, in a sense, we are observing the Passover. Let us not imagine that the Lord's Supper does away with the Passover meaning. The Lord's Supper is the real Passover. Christ is our real Passover. And just as Israel in ancient days was commanded to do this as a memorial perpetual, so we do it. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this. As often as we do this, we proclaim his death, its meaning for us and for the world. And we do so until he comes back again. Because the Lord's Supper also is a family meal. It is not a sacrifice. It's the reminder of a sacrifice. But it is a prophecy. I will no longer eat of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And we are awaiting the prophecy of his coming. Just as in ancient Israel, the people of God waited for the coming of the Lord, so we in New Testament times wait for the coming of the Lord. According to his promise, we proclaim his death until he comes. Today is Easter Sunday. It is a reminder to us of our Lord Jesus Christ, his giving of himself as a Passover sacrifice for sin, his rising again as our great Savior. And that is the way that we're to understand it. And I think it's good for us to be forced from time to time, even perhaps by the conventions of society, to consider once again. If we will not consider it willingly, then let us consider it unwillingly. But let us never forget. Whatever happens, let us never forget the person and the work of Christ as it is revealed in the Scriptures. May God bless his word.